Testament reading this morning is Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and you'll find this beginning on page 575 in the Pew Bibles. The Pew Bibles, page 575, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And now turning to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses here for our New Testament reading. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20. And we're on page 1,222. In the Pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 20, and again in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1,222. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And now we turn to our sermon text, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verses 1 through 10. John 20, 1 through 10. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1,153. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, for some time we have been reflecting upon the work of Christ, his ministry throughout all of his life, his suffering and his death. How we welcome to turn the page and come to this chapter to confront the resurrected Savior, in whom we have placed all of our confidence. Draw us near to him, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you were to ask your average Christian, how is it that Jesus has saved you? I very doubt that many Christians would say, well, he looked upon me and saw that I'm a relatively good person. Saw that I do good things. Looked ahead, saw my faith. This is why he has saved me. This is how he has saved me. I think very few Christians would say that. But I do think many Christians would answer this way. If you said, how is it Jesus has saved you, I'm sure many Christians would say that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. So the question is that the right answer? Is that a good answer? And of course, the answer is true. It's true. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We could not be saved had he not substituted himself upon the tree for us. That's true. But the answer is not complete. And therefore, it's not altogether true. It's as if answering in that way that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, if we put it in our context, it's as if saying that the Gospel of John is chapters 1 through 19. And that's where the Gospel ends. That's all that's necessary. But there's more than that, not just chapter 20 and 21. There's more to the answer. And so if you're asking, so what is that answer? Well, you have to listen to the rest of the sermon to find out. As we look at these verses then, I'd like to carve them up into these three portions. Verses 1 and 2, we'll simply call that fear. 1 and 2, fear. Verses 3 through 8, we'll call that faith. And then look at verse 9 and call that necessity. Necessity. So fear, faith, and necessity. So this part of the chapter begins with Mary going to the tomb. She comes to the tomb. She comes early. She comes when it is still dark. In this we see her devotion and love. We almost come to expect this from Mary Magdalene. This is a woman who had suffered terribly. Remember that in an unusual way she had suffered from demon possession. And there was one man who helped her, and it was Jesus. He is the one who had delivered her from this terrible bondage. And so her gratitude seems to know no ends and no bounds. Nobody seems to owe Jesus as much as Mary. That's the way she comes through in this gospel. And John is very careful to honor her, even among, above, many of the apostles. And as somebody has said, Mary was the last at the cross, and she's the first at the tomb. She stayed the longest there. She came the soonest here, as one person has said. So this is almost in keeping with Mary. But she comes to the tomb, and she saw that the stone is taken away from the tomb. What does this mean? She doesn't know what this means. The darkness of sorrow continues to shroud her heart from understanding, and we almost sympathize with her. How could her distress be any worse than it is? She owes Jesus everything. Again, this is the one who had delivered her from her bondage. This is the one who had forgiven her her sins. And there was once a context among all the disciples when they were furious with her for this terrible waste of perfume, and there was one person in the room who stood up for her, and it was Jesus, and said, "What she has done is a beautiful thing." She's not forgotten these things, but he's dead. And it's not just that Christ is dead. She was there and she saw how he died, this unjust death. She saw his agony and how he suffered so horribly. She saw the disgrace and the shame upon this one that she loved. And then now this. She runs to Peter and to John, that's the one who Jesus loved, and she says, "They've taken away our Lord. They've taken him. We don't know where he is." What is her fear? Her fear is that someone has stolen the body. Grave robbing has been around a long, long time, to the frustration of archaeologists everywhere. The looting of graves and of tombs stretches far back into history. We may associate it with silly things like the story of Frankenstein or the Tomb Raider, Lara Croft. There's a new Lara Croft, by the way. Not seen the movie, nor played the game. I don't play video games. But we tend to trivialize these things. You know, in terms of grave robbing, we attach it to these stories. But this is real. This is real. Can you imagine? You've just committed to the ground a loved one, a dear friend. And you come back a few days later because you want to pay your respects, bring fresh flowers, and just be there quietly at the grave. And you see somebody has knocked over the tomb, spray-painted graffiti all over the tombstone, dug up the flowers, made a mess of air. It's a desecration. It is scandalous. And she's asking herself, who would do something like this? Where is his body? Where is my Lord? That's the state of mind she's in. She's afraid. She's confused. Well, she's told Peter and John, and so they run to the tomb. John gets there first. Perhaps because he's younger, we're not told. It's not a race. It's not important. And they both find it empty. First of all, John stoops and he looks in, and he sees the linen cloth there. And then Peter, no surprise here, goes right in. And he sees the linen cloth. He also sees the face cloth folded up by itself. That's significant. And now here's something unusual. Peter has no words. He's thinking. Luke 24 says he goes away from the tomb marveling. He's not that far from where Mary is. He's not sure what this means either. But that's not the case for John, is it? And look in verse 8. John enters into the tomb now, and he experiences this breakthrough moment, this very significant moment. He saw and believed. Now, he does not yet completely understand, but he has seen enough to dare to believe that possibly Jesus is alive. The linen cloths, by the way, are laying there, and those indicate this body was not stolen. If you're stealing a body, you don't leave those things behind, these valuable linen cloths, all the expensive perfume, the myrrh. You don't do that. There's no time for that. What you expect to find is something like what we saw in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. Lazarus came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped up with a cloth. The very two items that we see in this story. And then last of all, we see the face cloth folded up neatly. Folded up neatly, sitting there. That suggests purpose. Someone did that. Someone did this. Someone for whom these linen cloths are no longer of any use. And now they lay there as a silent witness, ministering to John. So with Mary, Peter, and John, they come to the tomb. They react differently according to what they saw. All three of them saw. Mary sees the stone and she's afraid. Peter looks in and he marvels, as Luke 24 says. John sees a cloth and he believes. So here we have these three hearts that are full of hopes and fear, expectation and confusion, all entangled together as a big mess. And they do not yet understand the essence of the matter, not even John. His faith is real, but it's not complete. None of them really, really grasp all that is taking place because, as Scripture tells us here, as of yet, they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. That is crucial for understanding this text. They did not yet see, not even John, not completely understanding because they didn't understand that it must be according to Scripture to believe in his resurrection based upon Scripture. John believes because of what he sees, but not yet because of what he sees in Scripture. His faith is real, but it's not what it's going to be in the next 40 days as the risen Lord explains to his disciples everything. Or when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and as Christ promises in chapter 16, that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And so what we're being told here in a subtle way is that faith finds its footing not in what it sees, but in what it hears in the Word of God. Christ made this point in John chapter 6. You believe because of what you saw. You need to believe in the Word of Christ. Romans 10 tells us faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. It's grounded. True faith is grounded in what God says and what he has said in Scripture in the Word of God. And that's why we say verse 9 speaks to us of necessity. They did not understand that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand from the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Now, John loves to relate the ministry of Jesus to Scripture and to prophecy, especially with regard to his suffering and his death and how these things are the fulfillment of Scripture. Just a few examples in chapter 13, verse 18, with regard to Judas Iscariot's betrayal. It says, this fulfills the Scripture, referring to Psalm 41. Or in chapter 19, verse 24, it speaks there of the soldiers dividing up the clothing of Jesus. This was to fulfill Scripture, it says, Psalm 22. Or in chapter 19, verse 36, soldiers came, they did not break the legs of Christ. Why? This took place that Scripture might be fulfilled, Numbers 9:12. And we come to chapter 19, verse 28. It says, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Quoting Psalm 69. Again and again, and these are just a few examples from the Gospel of John, not even counting the other Gospels, where what we see is this constant fulfillment of Scripture in the life and the ministry and the death of Christ. Well, how much more is this the case with regard to the resurrection? That here we see again Scripture telling us that the resurrection of Christ fulfills what God had promised and what he spoke of. We have this interesting thing that takes place in Luke 24 on this day. And there a couple of the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus with Christ. They don't even know who he is. They don't recognize him. They don't understand yet. And they begin to speak of this Jesus of Nazareth that they said had just been crucified. That's what all this commotion was in Jerusalem. And they said, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And just today, they said, some of the women of our company went to the tomb early in the morning and could not find his body. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. And then Jesus answers this way in verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That Christ himself tutors these two disciples and walks them through the law and the prophets, showing them every step of the way how this points to him and how he has fulfilled the Scriptures. Places like Psalm 16, which we read this morning, saying how his Holy One would suffer, but God would not abandon him to the grave, that he would suffer corruption. Or Psalm 110 that speaks of the one that would be exalted to the right hand of God, not dead but alive, and there that God would place all of his enemies under his feet. Or perhaps Psalm 118, which speaks of that stone that would be rejected by the rulers unto death, but God would raise him and make him that chief cornerstone of this new work of God. Perhaps visiting Job 19:25, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand upon the earth. And so many other passages in Isaiah 53 and other things to show them they could know from Scripture that the Christ not only must be crucified, that he must be raised. So interesting, in Matthew 22, we see another one of those episodes where some of the religious leaders and religious experts come to try to trip up Jesus in his words and try to trap him. It's always somewhat comical. So here come the Sadducees, and Scripture says, who say that there is no resurrection. So this is where they're going to pin Jesus, on the resurrection. They said, there's a man, let's say, for instance, who dies. He leaves no children. So in order to fulfill the Old Testament law, his brother must marry her in order to continue his progeny. But he dies and leaves no children as well. There's seven brothers in total who all die. So now, Jesus, whose wife will she be in heaven? Huh? Christ says, you are wrong. You're wrong. Because you do not know the Scriptures and the power of God. What Christ showed those men on the road was the Scriptures and the power of God. How it was necessary for Christ to be raised. It was necessary for Christ to be raised in order to accomplish our redemption. He was condemned on the cross. He needs to be vindicated before the sight of all. He must rise. And so Romans 1:4 tells us that this is the case, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. He seemed abandoned on the cross, as if God had completely forsaken him. He truly was cursed by God. But it's a resurrection that shows us that he was accepted by God. He must rise. We know that by his divine nature, he is the eternal Son. But by the resurrection, Christ becomes the enthroned Son. That's what the resurrection tells us. And again we see Scripture quoting Psalm 2, like in Acts 13, saying, God made this promise to our forefathers long ago, but he's fulfilled it in your midst. And he quotes from Psalm 2, which says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That is the resurrection. It's that declaration of the Father saying, this is my son, and I have not cursed him. I have blessed him. To thoroughly destroy the power of sin, in order to remove the sting of sin, he must rise. To prove that he is the exalted king who has supremacy over all spiritual authorities, he must rise. Just a little caveat. Did you notice what it says at the beginning of this text? When did Mary go to visit Christ? It doesn't say 3 days later or on the third day after he died. It says on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. That's significant. What it's telling us is something that almost becomes a technical term throughout the rest of the New Testament, on the first day of the week. This is the Lord's day. This is this new reality that comes crashing through and completely reorients that ancient holy pattern of 1 and 7. It used to be on the sixth day you worshiped. Now it's the first day of the week. It used to be before that God's people worshiped on the sixth day to remember God's work of creation. Now God's people worship on the first day of the week to remember Christ's work of new creation that begins with his resurrection. He says, this day is mine. He claims it for himself. This is the day in which he was raised victoriously. This is the day in which he conquers. It's this day, the Lord's day, that we remember that he must rise to accomplish our redemption. But he must rise also in order for his work of redemption to be applied to us, for our justification. And you know what we mean by justification? To be forgiven of all of our sins and to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God, he must rise. That's the significance of Romans 4:25, which I read earlier. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You say, yes, I heard that passage. Why is it so important? It's important for this reason. Ephesians 2 tells us who we are by nature. And it says, you are dead in your sins. Dead. Dead. But it goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Ephesians 2 speaks of the incomparable riches of God's grace, never once referring to the death of Christ, but referring to the resurrection of Christ. See that God has made you and me alive. He must rise for our justification. He must rise for our sanctification. To have this power of God at work in us, where the Spirit is constantly at work in the inner person, he must rise for our glory, in order for you and me to inherit eternal life, to receive that living hope, he must rise. You see, it is impossible to think about being saved apart from the resurrection of Christ. As Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we're dead in our sins. And we believe that. Why do you and I believe that? Why do you and I believe that that's true? You and I were not at the tomb. Did you get to look inside? See the empty tomb? I wasn't there. You weren't there. Did you see Christ raised from the dead? Did you see him ascend in the clouds to go to be at the right hand of God? You and I didn't see any of those things. Yet we believe. Very few people got to look into that tomb. And yet his disciples number thousands, millions. Because our faith is not rooted in what we see. We believe in Christ because we believe in Scripture. We believe in God's promises. We believe in God's Word. And we believe that not only Christ must rise, but Christ did rise. The Lord's Supper, in its own way, reminds us that we believe in a God who brings life from death. We believe that God delivered Jesus over to death on the cross and that he raised him from the grave for our justification. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, this is what we're saying. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. The one who died for us is the one who was raised for us, is the one who will return for us. That's what we proclaim every time we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a remembrance of a dead hero. It is a feast that honors a living Savior. And today we remember Christ. It's true, these elements tell us to remember Christ who gave himself for us in death. But brothers and sisters, he is alive. And we believe in a Christ who gives himself to us in life. That's what he's doing today through the Lord's Supper. By his Spirit, he's at work in us, doing far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. It's through the Lord's Supper that he reminds you that he's alive. It's here that he comes to help you in your weakness. He comes to empower your faith that is constantly embattled, constantly being attacked by this world to tell you you should only believe in what you can touch and what you can see and what you can hear. This faith that is constantly discouraged. I'm speaking specifically about this. Which of us here can deny our sin? Even this last week. Think of the ugliness that poured out of your mouth. The hatred, the anger. Those secret thoughts. If anybody could see those secret thoughts. Those familiar sins that continue to trip you up and constantly make you fail. Again and again. We're not seeing those improvements that we'd like to see. Those bold, strong surges of spiritual life that we're taking another hill for Christ. We do see our sin at work in our hearts. We see our sin at work in our relationships, those that we love, causing tremendous damage and hurt. And we ask ourselves this question, is my sin going to win in the end? Is that what's really in control of my life? It's so powerful, it's so real, it's so near. The Lord's Supper reminds us again, we serve a God who raises the dead. Christ from the grave and us from our sin. We're united to a risen Christ, and his power is at work in us against our sin. That is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 10. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in you. It's exactly the same power. It's the same grace. And that power is renewing us. It is transforming us despite what we see. We do not yet see all that we will be. But this is the God that calls into existence things that do not exist. And this morning we are reminded again, we do not anchor our faith in what we see, but in what God has said in Scripture. And we will not be undone by our weaknesses and all of our false promises that we make to God with our good intentions. We trust in the promises of the one who is true. We trust in his strength. We trust in the almighty power of the resurrection. We believe the gospel is true. And you and I need it to be true. But you see, it must be true because Christ died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead for our justification. It's the resurrection, brothers and sisters, that points us again and again to the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over your life. He is Lord over my life. And he is the one who rules in supremacy, not just over Satan, not just over the world, not just over death, but over our sin. And it is his to give life to whom he wills and to whom he loves, his church, to you and to me. So today Christ reminds you in the Lord's Supper that he must die and he must rise to save you. But you are united to Christ. You are united to Christ. And you have died with him. And so also you must rise with him and live. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, as your word that says that we live by faith, not by sight. We're people who trust in your word, what you have said, to be true. Oh, Father, help us to live by that word and by your promises. Those promises that are so great and so precious to us. And we thank you, Father, for the sure hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, was raised for our justification. In his name we pray. Amen.